with our sermons in the book of Exodus. And if we would turn this evening to chapter 35, we're going to read together the first 21 verses. Exodus chapter 35, and reading from verse 1 to verse 21. And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, These are the words which the Lord hath commanded that ye should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. And Moses spake unto the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and sheetam wood, and oil for the light and spices for anointing oil and for the sweet incense, and onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate. And every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded, the tabernacle, his tent, and his covering, his taches, and his boards, his bars, his pillars, and his sockets, the ark and the staves thereof with the mercy seat, and the veil of the covering, the table and his staves and all his vessels and the showbread, the candlestick also for the light and his furniture and his lamps with the oil for the light, and the incense altar, and his staves, and the anointing oil, and the sweet incense, and the hanging of the door at the entering in of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with his brazen grate, his staves, and all his vessels, the laver and his foot, the hangings of the court, his pillars and their sockets, and the hanging for the door of the court, the pins of the tabernacle, and the pins of the court and their cords, the cloths of service, to do service in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for his service, and for the holy garments. Amen. May God bless those words to our heart. This evening in our sermons in the book of Exodus, we come to what will be the first of our last two sermons in this particular part of the Word of God. That perhaps might strike you a bit strange, seeing that there seems to be so much of the book of Exodus yet to be read through, and therefore you would say, yet to be considered. But if you read through these remaining books of the chapters of the book of Exodus, or indeed if you know those chapters already, then you'll know that what you have really is a virtual repetition of something that has gone before and which simply now comes to be implemented at the hands of these children of Israel under that man Moses, the Lord's servant. Now, that something, of course, was the giving of the details and the instructions concerning the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness, where God has promised that he will meet with the children of Israel and will enter into communion and fellowship with them there. And having given those instructions to Moses then, in the earlier part of the book, as I say, what comes now in the final chapters of the book of Exodus is the implementing of that, is the carrying out of those instructions by those people of Israel. The instructions, of course, were given away back in chapters 25 to chapters 31, 7 chapters of all. And in those chapters, you might remember, God told Moses how he was to make that great tent in the wilderness, where indeed he would meet with those people, where he would show himself to be their God and they his people of a truth. In that tent that Moses was to make, the blueprint that he was given then, in that tent were to be placed all of those unique pieces of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, the lid of the mercy seat, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, all of those items, you remember, as God had detailed them and described them to Moses one after the other. And now, of course, the time has come when that blueprint is to be put into practice, when all of those details that God has given now have to be made, when everything has to be constructed and set in its right place. And so, as I say, what you have in the closing chapters of Exodus then is a repetition of those instructions, with them being implemented by the people of God, by the children of Israel in those days. And so, as we look to a good measure of detail with regards to those instructions earlier on, then it does seem perhaps a wee bit redundant to go over all of those things again in the same manner once more. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that the repetition, as it is given in this part of the book of Exodus by the Holy Spirit of God, that doesn't mean that the repetition itself is redundant. In fact, it's very, very important. And it's very important for setting before us some basic lessons in the gospel. And as it is basic lessons in the gospel that we've been endeavoring to look at in the book of Exodus, so it's those lessons that we come to again this evening in this sermon, and then next week in the will of the Lord in the closing chapter of Exodus for this time. Now, there are two main elements, two main lessons, as you might say, in all that God now gives to the people of Israel through his servant Moses. One is the provision that God now makes, and the other is the compliance of the children of Israel with those provisions that God gives. And if you were to read through those chapters, and even the bit that we read this evening, you'll see that that's exactly what it is. God is providing something. God is making provision. And the people then willingly comply with that provision that God has made for them. And so they enter into that blessing that God has promised on the back of that compliance. And you see, when it comes to the gospel, in fact, my friends, there are two arms, there are two sides that keep continuously repeating themselves with regards to the gospel as it's set out throughout the Word of God from beginning to end. First and foremost, we're told over and over and over again that man needs the gospel, that man needs a way of entering into communion and entering into fellowship with the Lord his God. He needs the assurance of God in his life and God in his midst. He needs that hope to be set before him that he is accepted by God and will be received by God, is received by God. Not only now in this present life, but when he enters into those eternal realms forever and ever, every man and every woman, every young person and child, in reality, has a need of an assurance that they are accepted with God forever and forevermore. Now, that's what man needs. He needs the gospel. He needs acceptance. He needs to be received with God. He needs the fellowship with God. He needs the awareness that he is at one with God and God is at one with him. Regardless whether or not there are many men, many women, many young people, children even, who are not aware of that need or have no time for that need in their life, that in no way eliminates the need. And that need, in fact, is the uppermost thing in men and women's hearts and minds, that they need salvation in their life. They need the gospel in their life. They need to be accepted with God and received by God and have fellowship with the Lord their God. That's one side of the gospel, man's need of that gospel. The other side, of course, is very simply this, that God meets that need. And the way that God meets that need is by providing the very gospel that man needs for the need that he has to be accepted with God and received by God. You see, when all's said and done with regards to that old tabernacle tent in the wilderness that God tells the children of Israel to make, what you have very simply in that tabernacle is a portrayal or a picture, if you like, of that gospel that man is going to provide to meet the need. God is going to provide to meet the need of men and women. That people of Israel are going to be accepted by God. They're going to enter into fellowship with God. God is going to receive them. God is going to give them the opportunity to have communion with him in that tabernacle arrangement that he provides for them. And in its essence, you see, that old tabernacle was simply saying to that people, here is the way to meet with the Lord your God. Here is the way of finding acceptance and fellowship so that God will be your God and you may be his people indeed. And what God was undertaking to do for that people of Israel in that temporal fashion was really pointing forward to what God would do in all the fullness of the gospel when he would send his Son into the world to reconcile men and women unto himself. So the old tabernacle in the wilderness, of course, is that parable, is that picture, is that illustration of the gospel, how God provides the gospel so that men and women can have that need of their souls fulfilled and meet with God, be received by God, forgiven by God, enter into fellowship and communion with the Lord their God. And here then in that tabernacle, God makes provision, you see. He makes provision for those people to come near to him, to be received by him, to have fellowship and communion with him, to have him in their midst, and he indeed there in every turn of their life. And when those people comply, when those people, in other words, put their hand to doing that thing which God provides in the raising up of that tabernacle, then that's the other side of the gospel. As man has a need, and God provides that need in the gospel of Jesus Christ, his Son, then as men and women, by the grace of God, receive Jesus Christ, their Son, then the whole of the gospel interlocks and comes together in that person's life. And they have life eternal in Jesus Christ, the Savior. And so in the light of all of those events that take place in the closing chapters of Exodus then it's the gospel really that is seen, that God makes provision on the one hand, and men and women comply with that provision in the other. Now then, have a look at God's provision here, as it's laid out for us in these closing chapters. In the provision of the tabernacle, God's means of meeting with these people, and what it really points to. And there are two main features in that, if you like. One is the absoluteness of that provision, as you might say, and the other is the graciousness of that provision. All right, God provides a meeting place for those people. God provides what those people need. But he does it in a particular way, my friends. He does it indeed with all graciousness, but he does it with all absoluteness as well. And that, in fact, is where that repetition comes in, as under the Holy Spirit of God. The absoluteness of what God is providing is highlighted in how God repeats the way in which he is going to make that provision. Not all repetition is vain repetition. And if you want to follow through a few of the verses of these chapters for this evening, then you'll see exactly what I mean and what we're getting at. Now look at verse chapter 39. That's referring to the making of the holy garments for the priests who are going to minister before the Lord within the tabernacle once it's made. And if you look, if you like, at verse 1 of chapter 39, and of the blue and purple and scarlet they made cloths of service to do service in the holy place, and made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord commanded Moses. And then in verse 5, and the curious girdle of his ephod that was upon it was of the same, according to the work thereof of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen, as the Lord commanded Moses. And then in verse 7, and he put them on the shoulders of the ephod, that they should be stones for a memorial to the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses. And if you want to read on into that chapter and read in verses 21, 26, and 29, and 31, and then if you turn over to chapter 40, and you can read there in verse 19, 21, 23, 25, 27, on and on and on again, and you'll come to one word that stands repeated time after time after time after time, and it's this: as the Lord commanded Moses. As the Lord commanded Moses. And so you're reading, you see, don't you see, that they made the holy garments for the priests who were to minister in the tabernacle as the Lord commanded Moses. They made the curious girdle as the Lord had commanded Moses. They bound the breastplate with its rings as the Lord commanded Moses. They set the ark in the tent. They made the candlestick. They made the table. They set the showbread on it. Every bit of instruction that's carried out is carried out with that word, as the Lord commanded Moses. So in fact, you see, when those people take on to do that which God has provided for them, it's a provision that God makes that is absolute in its absoluteness. Every item, every thread, every turn of a chisel, everything that's wrought within that tabernacle is wrought in exactly and precisely the way that God commanded. There was nothing left to the Israelites' imagination. There were no motions or notions of their own hearts. Everything that they did in order to enter into the provision of meeting with the Lord their God, they must do that thing in exactly and precisely the way that God had commanded. It was a gracious arrangement and a gracious provision. But I tell you, my friends, it was absolute. And the only way that those people could enjoy the benefits of that which God had provided was by following out exactly and precisely everything that God had laid down to be followed with regards to that provision. Indeed, God was providing a means of meeting with those people, permitting them to meet. But his means were his means, and nothing was to come and interfere in between. Now that's the sum and substance, really, of the message of the gospel. There's nothing more gracious than the gospel of God's redeeming grace to sinners. That God should even stoop in that sense of condescension to lift the likes of you and I out of our stubborn pride and self-righteousness and filthy sins and the imaginations of our heart. Nothing more gracious than the gospel. But nothing more absolute. Nothing, my friends, that says more clearly that there is one gospel and one way to come to Jesus Christ alone. It doesn't matter. Go right to the beginning of the Word of God, and you'll see that those are the kind of conditions that are laid out from the beginning of the Word of God right through to the end of it. Now, you remember Cain and Abel. They're the prototype of you. You remember man has sinned against the Lord his God, but God in his mercy makes provision. He makes provision for man to come and be accepted by him. He will come with the kind of offering that God prescribes, an offering of blood shed, in fact, of the firstling of the flock. And Abel comes with the firstling of the flock, slain before the Lord, and says the word of God, the Lord took pleasure, the Lord accepted Abel and his offering. Cain wouldn't come in that way. And Cain would come with the produce of the ground that he had worked at and brought forth with his hands, and he brought it before the Lord. And the Lord rejected Cain and his offering. There was no middle ground. One came with what God had provided and was accepted. The other came in another way and was rejected. And that's exactly what the gospel is throughout the Word of God. It's absolute in that sense. It's gracious in all its provision, but it's absolute in that provision as well. What you get starting with Cain and Abel, you get right through the scriptures of the Word of God, so that when men and women deviate from that way that God has provided, you get that word coming from the Lord, who has required this at your heart? Do you think that God needs anything from the likes of you or I, my friends, other than what he will receive in his own graciousness from us? And what he will receive from us is that which he demands of us, and that alone, and nothing else. And when it comes to all this, it's that that stands marked, absolutely starkly evident in all this repetition of these things. And if you look through these chapters, you'll find phrases like this coming up time and time again. The sum of the things, says in one place. As it was counted, it says in another. As it was numbered, it says in another. And the whole picture, you see, is that all of those intricate details, and you remember how intricate they were. You remember all of those almonds and all of those leaves and all of those curves and all of those turns. You remember how intricate that lampstander is and that Ark of the Covenant and that mercy seat of the lid that covered it. You remember how intricate all of that was. And so, in fact, the Lord says, yes, it's as intricate as this that you must follow every intricate detail. Every one of them. So that the Lord not only gives the blueprint of his tabernacle where he will meet with his people to Moses, but now when Moses comes to the people must comply with everything that God has set out in every detail as God has set it out. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Not that the gospel in and of itself, as we know it, is intricate. That's not the case. In fact, the gospel, my friends, is sublimely simple. Oh, and all its eternities and all the rest of it, then indeed it's intricate, so much so that we could never, will never plumb the depths of it as far as our mortal beings are concerned. On the other hand, it's absolutely simple and straightforward. Believe and you shall be saved. Believe not and you shall be damned. And it's to trust in Christ and believe in Christ and to see Christ as the only Savior of your soul. That's the gospel, my friends. As I say, not intricate in that sense in the intricacies of the tabernacle as we're pointed to them here, but absolute. Absolute. That's the point. So that it's not the intricacies of that old provision that we're to see. It's the absolute. And what all those intricate bits do really is but point us up to the absoluteness, because there is not one stroke of one tool in all that work that's to go awry, but everything is to be absolutely right. And in the gospel, my friends, it's absolute that it's in Christ and in Christ alone. Isn't there one feature of that old tabernacle, if you can remember it, that really presses us up to this? And it's this one thing. That in all that tabernacle arrangement, as God had spread or told Moses to spread, that great big linen wall, you remember, round the courtyard where the tabernacle was to sit, where the tent was to sit, there was only one door. One door. Yards and yards, or meters and meters and meters of canvas wall, 6-7 feet high, going right round to the north and the south and the east and the west, but one way in. One door alone. Not only that, the very first piece of furniture that you met when you went in through that linen wall door was that altar of sacrifice on which the blood was shed to make those people acceptable before God. Isn't that the gospel? And the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified for sins. You know how absolute our Savior is. I don't know what kind of a notion men and women have of Christ. When they like to speak about Christ as a great prophet or a great teacher, oh, and a very moral man, who would never have said anything wrong or out of place or wasn't truthful. Well, I'll tell you what he said. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Absolute. Absolute. I am not a way. No. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me. And the gospel is absolutely absolute. And when our Lord Jesus Christ came to preach the gospel that he was going to procure by his death on the cross, he preached a gospel, my friends, a provision indeed by God, but a provision that was every bit as absolute as those old tabernacle arrangements ever were. God in his graciousness makes provision for those people. Yes, they can meet with him. They need to meet with him. They need acceptance. They need to be received. They need the presence of God. They need God in their midst and God in their lives. And God in his graciousness makes provision for that need. But it's a provision, I say, that is absolute in all that it sets before. And as they will come and comply with what God sets out, then they shall know the benefits of that provision. Then they shall have God in their midst and in their life. Then they shall meet with God. And then they shall have fellowship with the Lord their Maker. That's the gospel. And that's one end of the gospel as all this is gathered up for us. Now then, what about that compliance? And of course the people do comply. That's the glorious part of it, you might say. And it's really that you get then in verse 21 and then on throughout the rest of the chapter. And they came, it says, everyone whose heart stirred him up and everyone whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation and for all his service and for the holy garments. And the Lord had very simply said to Moses, tell the people to come and to bring me all of these things. Tell them to do it with a willing heart. And now it very simply says that they responded, they complied with that which God was providing for them, and everyone whose heart stirred them up, and everyone whose spirit made them willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle. And you see, really, that's the gospel too. Those people simply do what God commands in the way that God commands it. Now, isn't that a lovely thing, my friends? It's very important. They respond, you see, in the light of the promise that God has given to them, that he will meet with them when they come in that way. And so they come before the Lord their God, as it says there, with a willing heart and with a willing mind. Verse 5, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord, whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and so on. Let those who are of a willing heart bring their offering unto me for the provision of this tabernacle wherein I am going to meet with those people. In other words, my friends, the materials and all of those things, they were all supplied, but they all came forth first and foremost out of a willing heart. And God, you see, in a sense, wasn't looking for the gold and the silver just to be given in any old way. The one thing that God was looking for was a response from those people's hearts and those people's minds. And that's the essence of the gospel. I tell you this. You could bring hundreds of pounds into this church or any other church. You could lay everything down at the feet. You could come. You could build a tabernacle. You could do whatever you like. If you don't come to Christ responsibly with a willing heart, then it's of no avail. Because you see the clear implication. The Lord says to Moses, Moses, let those who are of a willing heart do it. And the implication's clear. Those who are not of a willing heart, tell them not to bother. Tell them not to bother. And the only one thing that God ever requires of us in the terms of the gospel is that we come with our heart to Christ and to Christ alone. Thereafter, of course, then indeed, as the whole of the gospel tells us, then we'll gladly give whatever it is that the Lord requires from us or asks from us. But the very first motion of our soul is to bring our heart and a willing heart to Jesus Christ the Savior. Not gold or silver that God wants. It's you. It's you. And isn't that the hard bit, my friends, if you're unconverted this night? That old part of human nature that likes to try and palm God off with a wee bit of apparent service or something else. But my friends, it's a willing response that the Lord looks for and requires. And isn't that, again, the issue in the gospel? You know what our Savior says? Very, very sad indictment in human nature. He says, ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. Ye will not come. Never mind ability or inability or all of those great mysteries of grace. That stands absolutely written, that that indictment hangs over the human heart. Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. Adamant, ye would not. And what God requires in the gospel, my friends, is for that working in the gospel by his Spirit, so that a willing heart is produced in the gospel, a willing heart that responds to what God has provided in the gospel of his Son and lays firm hold on that provision and complies with everything that God has said. You see those lovely gospel words in those verses. Look at that verse 5 again. Take ye from among you, says the Lord, an offering unto the Lord, whosoever is of a willing heart. Whosoever. And you see, there was no limitation whatsoever in that offer to those people to comply with that provision that God was giving. Whosoever is this? Anybody, any one of you, man, woman, child, young person, whoever among you is of a willing heart, let him bring the offering that I require for this provision that I am making. But then running alongside of that, of course, that word about command, the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded, as Moses was commanded of the Lord. And bear in mind, my friends, that whereas the gospel is a gracious provision and an offer from the hand of the Lord, it's a commandment. For God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And God makes the provision, sets the offering of it before these people, the provision of it, whoever, anybody among them, with this one proviso that that person has a willing heart to the Lord. And those that were of a willing heart, it says then they brought to the Lord those things that the Lord commanded. Now, come on. You've not got a willing heart. Surely, surely. In all the provision that God has made in the gospel of his Son to make us acceptable before him now and forever and ever, shouldn't our hearts be willing then to comply with what the Lord sets out in the gospel in all its simplicity to our hearts and to our minds? You know, I think there's one thing that maybe explains these people's willingness. It was this. You see that when God makes this provision for them, he makes it on the back of that tremendous sin that they have committed, the sin of the golden calf. Remember, the instructions have been given to Moses, but only to Moses. That was in the mountain of Sinai, 40 days and 40 nights. Then comes the incident of the golden calf, and if everything, anything, ever proved the sinfulness of human nature, it was when those people reared up that golden calf and began to worship it in place of the Lord their God. And now on the back of that sin and the Lord's anger against that sin, now comes the provision to those people. Here is a way that God will meet with you. Any wonder they responded with a willing heart. Because they saw the Lord their God as a God who was willing to forgive them when they came under God's provision. Let me tell you this. Once a person begins to see their sinfulness before God and the offer in the gospel of Jesus Christ the Son, there are no quibbles. No quibbles. These people don't hold a meeting and say, well, let's do a wee bit of what God has said, but we'll give this and we'll give that, but we'll hold back the other thing. No quibbles. And most assuredly, as when we're coming to Christ, we can wrestle and fight and turn away and all the rest of it. But my friends, once you see the graciousness of God in providing a gospel for your sinful heart and soul, then there are no quibbles. Like dear old Simon Peter, you say, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Whatever. Whatever. Sinner, you this night, by the grace of God, may God make you willing in the day of his power. But if you don't receive God's provision of the gospel in Christ, you're damned forever and forever. Can God be more gracious? Indeed, no. And he has given Christ his Son in the gospel for all who will comply with that provision. There's one other thing. It's a compliance too, but a very important one. It's the first one, in fact, you might say. And it's really the capstone and everything else that those people do at this particular time at Mount Sinai. You see the order in which the whole thing is given to us here under Moses and under the Lord at the mountain. They are to carry out all of this work, of course, as it's going to be set out before them. They're to construct that temple and tabernacle, and they'll finally raise it up in the closing chapter of the book. But the very first thing that they're to do is this. They're to observe the Sabbath of rest before the Lord. Now have a look at verse 1. Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, these are the words which the Lord hath commanded that ye should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. In other words, before those people lift one hand to do any work for the Lord, they first must rest in the Lord. That's where it begins. And as far as the gospel's concerned, nothing could be clearer. My friends, before any sinful man or woman can do anything with regards to any work of God, they must rest in Christ and in Christ alone for their soul's salvation. You see, what was the old Sabbath in Israel? The old Sabbath in Israel was a pointer to Jesus Christ the Lord, and our salvation in him, our eternal rest in him forever and ever. As dear old Mr. John Calvin puts it, under the rest of the seventh day, the divine lawgiver meant to persuade the people of Israel with a type of the spiritual rest by which believers were to cease from their own works and allow God to work in them. What did it mean when God kept insisting that there had to be a Sabbath rest? It meant this, that there was only one way to rest in God, not by the works of our hands, by ceasing from the works of our hands and resting in Jesus Christ alone. And there is salvation, my friends, only in Christ. And the first thing that these people comply with is to rest before the Lord there. And you see, there's a strange prohibition in this particular giving of this Sabbath law. You get it there in verse 3 about kindling fires. Ye shall kindle no fire, says the Lord, throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. You shall kindle no fire on the Sabbath day. Now, what does that mean? And you know, sad to say, my friends, some dear old Christian souls, man or woman, they've gotten themselves all bound up in knots with regards to lighting fires or not lighting fires or putting a match to the stove or switching on the electric cooker on the Sabbath day. Got nothing to do with that. It's much more basic than that, my friends. It's got nothing to do with boiling patties on a Sunday. You see, the sin was the sin of the golden calf. And you remember what they did when they gave all their bracelets and earrings and gold, and they made the golden calf. And when the Lord began to challenge their hearts in those earlier chapters, the first thing that they did was this. They divested themselves of whatever ornaments they had left. Why? Because those ornaments represented what they had done in raising up a golden calf in which they were going to rest and trust for their safe journey to Canaan. That was not. That's what they made it with. You remember what they made it in? They made it in the fire. You remember what Aaron said to Moses? I did cast it into the fire, and it came out a calf. And what the Lord is demanding of those people of Israel is this, that they now divest themselves of everything that represented or pointed up to that in which they trusted. My friends, when you break that down into gospel terms, as I say, that's got nothing to do with salads only on the Sabbath. That's got to do with stripping out of your old heart anything but Jesus only for the salvation of your soul. Because it's always Jesus only, and it's Christ alone. You see, the human heart loves to cling to something. By all means, we are to do everything that God tells us to do out of gratitude for what he has done for us in Christ. Not to earn it, not to merit it, simply to display the grace of God in the gospel in our lives. And those people made their calf and trusted in it. They made it with gold. They made it in the fire. They've cast off their gold. Now says the Lord, put out your fire. Never again is that piece of legislation given anywhere when it comes to the Sabbath. Never again. This one place only. Because the context in which it is set is the sin of the golden calf in which they rested for their safekeeping to Canaan. Says the Lord, there is one rest. That rest is my Sabbath rest in me alone. And for us, the rest of our souls is in Christ and in Christ only. No matter how you read the Bible, no matter what way you approach it right. You approach it, my friends, humbly and by the Spirit of God, and you'll come ever back to one point, and that's Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if that's the case, then be persuaded that that is the one provision that God makes for the salvation of our souls, and that's the one thing that we must comply with in order to enjoy that salvation, in order to meet with God, to be received with God, to have fellowship with God now and forever and ever. It's to come to God through Christ and through Christ alone. May you know that. Enter into the joy of it, the experience of it, to live with God now in your heart, and then to live with God forever and forever. Now please, if that's not clear, if there's anything that isn't clear, you come and ask. By God's grace, you settle it in your soul just where you stand before God, and you seek, and indeed you shall find in Christ the Savior.